is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 17 through 21. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, we're on page 961. 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Actually, I'm gonna go back up to 7. Let's grab this whole context again so that we can see the whole flow of thought. We're only going to look at 17 through 21, but let's read all the way back up to 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Gracious God, thank you so much for this chapter that reveals you to us. It defines what love is. And Lord, as we look at this last section, I pray that we would see what it is not like. Evaluate our own lives accordingly so that we might love more perfectly. Our love would be mature. And it would reflect the love that you have with the Son and the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sometimes a helpful way to define something is to describe what it does not look like. So let's say that you recently built a new house and you were going to describe it to a friend. Friend hasn't come over yet. They haven't seen it. You would probably use a combination of words, descriptive terms that would tell that friend or describe what it is like or what it is not like. So you might say that it's new, but it's not contemporary. You might describe the exterior of the home as plain or as not plain, but not intricate either. It's somewhere in the middle. You might describe interior colors as gray, but not a bluish gray. And by using a combination of these words describing what it's like and what it's not like, you can successfully narrow the image of the house that your friend has. Now, of course, without seeing it, they wouldn't know exactly what it was like, but You get the idea. Chapter 4 has been a description of love. John has revealed to us what love looks like. Love looks like God sending his Son, sending Jesus to atone for our sins, becoming the Savior of the world. And love looks like the church doing what the church is called to do and displaying the love of God, both revealing God to both one another and the world. But this section of John chapter 4 narrows what love is like by telling us what it is not. See, verses 17 through 21, they contain two sections on what love does not look like. And both of those sections are supported by a central truth right in the middle, verse 19, that if we love, it's because God is loving us first. There are certain things, though, as that verse 19 supports both of those things, there are certain things that the love of God does not produce. And that's what we're going to look at today. Our main idea for this section is going to be we're able to persist in loving God and others because God is persisting in loving us, and his love is at work in us. And that love is doing some things. Number one, God's love is working in us to exclude fear. It's pushing it out. We'll see that in verses 17 through 18. What it's doing positively is kind of the main idea. In verse 19, God's love is working in us, enabling us to love. But then negatively again, God's love is working in us, and it's going to exclude hate. So it's pushing out or excluding fear. It's working in us to push out or exclude hatred. Again, we have the capacity to love because God has loved us first. He has extended his love through Christ, made effective by the Spirit. And the presence of his love gives us confidence in this day of judgment. It's going to cast out fear. While, at the same time, the lack of love for our brothers is going to prove, or having hatred, is going to prove that we don't love God. And then he's going to round this section out by saying we have to love God and love others. If we're going to love God, we have to love others. Let's look at these three things in succession here. The first thing we're going to look at is that God's love working in us is going to exclude fear. We're going to see this in verse 17 and 18. And in verse 17, we'll see that our acts of love demonstrate this mutual abiding, right? And we've seen this concept before, right? Verse 17, by this is love perfected within us. So that perfection is made complete or mature. So if you see someone who has love perfected in them, you're looking at a person who is mature in their love. Their love looks a lot like God's love. So by this is love perfected in us, so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Okay, so the by this, all right, a lot of times we've seen this, it's referred forward. This time it's going backward to the last half of 16. So by this refers to the second half of 16. Let's follow John's thought flow from verse 13 right into 17. Okay, so let me just work you through it. From verse 13, we understood that the abiding presence of God in us and us in him is revealed in the presence of the Spirit. Okay, so we know we have the Spirit. We know we're abiding in God. God's love has extended us through the work of the Spirit, particularly in our exposure or by exposing us to the gospel. Okay, God sending his Son into the world for the purpose of being the Savior of it. And through exposure to the gospel, the Spirit works faith in the believer, and then they confess that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. So that's 13, 14, 15, working through the logic there. And because of the Spirit's work in our lives, we can come to know and believe God's love. Okay, so there's real, there's tangible evidence of God's love working in us. We have it, we possess it, it's ours. And there we have that continuous flow of love from God through us to others, back to God. That's what it means to be abiding in God and God in us. Okay, so that's the content of this in verse 17. By this, that flow of thought from 13 to 16. Now, there are two results of this abiding that come in a chain reaction of sorts, right? Or a sequence at least. All right, so first, through our abiding in love, our love is perfected or matured. Again, this is a concept we've seen often in 1 John. So the connection that we have with God through love serves to increase our maturity in a way that expresses love both for God and for others. That's what mature love looks like. Again, we've seen this in 2:5, where love is perfected or matured as we keep his commandments, as we keep God's commandments. Okay, obedience is what matures our love for God and others. Then we see chapter 4, verse 12, when we love, we reveal God to others. And then in verse 17, we have a positive way in which God's love is revealed in us. And then negatively in verse 18. So here in verse 17, there's a positive result to abiding in God. Okay, and as our love matures or is perfected, it produces something, and that is confidence. And that's what he's saying in verse 17. So we have, by our love being matured, the result of being more confident on that day or the day of judgment. John says in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, okay, or among us, so that, there's this purpose, or result actually. This is a result of what's happening. So that we can have confidence for the day of judgment. Perfected love results in confidence. Well, how is that the case? How can we have confidence on the day of judgment? Like, we have nothing to worry about. Well, this confidence that John is talking about is looking backwards first. If we're going to have confidence looking forward, our confidence is rooted in something backwards first. Our confidence always looks back to the cross, and that's where it finds its root in the first place. We see God's love in the gospel. We talked about that in 13 through 15. And we come to a firm and unwavering knowledge of the love that we have ultimately been shown in the atonement. The doubt a believer might have as they work through the present, it might create something as we look to the future, we might have this sense of doubt. Okay. Christians struggle with that all the time. But doubts come as a result of all sorts of factors. Just a few, if you're working through John, disobedience to Christ's commands can create doubt. Because obedience perfects that love. If that love is not being matured, that's where doubt can creep in. You can misunderstand the word. If you don't understand the scriptures correctly, doubts can creep in as far as your standing is concerned on the day of judgment. Just ask anyone who believes that you can lose your salvation. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. Do you have any sort of confidence on the day of judgment? Misunderstanding God's word creates a misunderstanding of God. And so lack of biblical knowledge can create doubt. But in those moments, we have to keep coming back to the truth of 13 through 15 in our confession of Jesus Christ. That's going to bring us to this conclusion. If God so loves us to the extent that he would sacrifice his own son on our behalf, then we can certainly trust his love for us when that day of judgment comes. The atonement is what secures us on that day. It would be unloving for God to promise these things and then pull out the rug on those promises on that day. And since God is love and love is from God, that is absolutely not possible. And so that gives us this confidence. As our love is matured and perfected, we have this confidence, this assurance as we see that day approaching. But John then further supports his statement with a statement that's a little bit enigmatic. That is, it's a little hard to understand. He says, we can have confidence in that day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in the world. Well, what is the comparison? As he is, so also are we. Well, the he, I think, is referring to Jesus Christ. And so as Christ is, so also are we. And so I think the comparison actually goes back to chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3. So let's go back to that section. Let's refresh our memories on that. Let me read that passage, and we'll see how you can see how those two things are running parallel. He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, okay, so that's that day of judgment, we might have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. You see how those two passages are running parallel together, the one that we're discussing, 17 through 21, and this passage here. So they are looking at this day when Christ returns to judge the world. And in chapters 2 and 3, at the end of 2 and in the beginning of 3, the message was abide in God so that there will be no shame when he returns. Okay? In that context, abiding means practice righteousness. Do right things. As Jesus is righteous. And in doing so, you're going to demonstrate, you're going to show that you are indeed God's child. And then he says, we're children now, but the time is coming when we're going to be more like Jesus. We'll see him as he is. All of our desires, all of our affections, they'll be completely transformed so that we can love in perfection. That's the day that we're looking forward to. But in chapter 4, when we abide in God and abide in his love is perfected, it's made mature, the relationship is secure, and that's what's giving us that confidence. Nothing to fear on the day of judgment. And so the reason for this confidence is that Jesus was righteous. Righteousness and love go hand in hand. You cannot separate those two. They are inextricably connected. Jesus Christ showed perfect love at all times. And so we can do the same as children of God. Our confidence is tied again to the life and the work of Christ. So just as Christ, through his righteous obedience, abided in God's love and had complete confidence in the Father, so also we can have complete confidence in God, the Father, by abiding in him. See how those two things run parallel? They're connected. So as Christ was righteousness in the world, he obeyed God's commands, every one of them, and a lot of that was showing love to his disciples and to the people around him. That's what brought confidence. Jesus never wavered on what the Father's plan was and what the Father was doing, or the Father's love, even though that plan meant suffering and death. What would be the opposite of confidence on the day of judgment? The opposite of confidence would be fear. But love and fear do not exist together. Verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out, throws it out, casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He doesn't have a mature love. Why does fear exist? How many phobias exist in the world? I think for as many people as there are in the world, there's probably a phobia for each one, and sometimes multiple. Spiders, insects. Some people are afraid of heights. I suppose you could be afraid of just about anything, no matter how irrational. Well, why does it exist? Well, fear exists because there is either a presumed punishment or some sort of adverse effect from whatever it is that you're fearing. You might fear a person because of their ability to do harm to you. You might fear, I don't know, an animal because of you perceive that it might do something harmful to you. But here, the Bible says that love actually removes fear. It throws it out. That is, perfect or mature, well-developed love throws out fear. And the reason why it does this is because fear is actually connected to punishment. If you are outside the love of Christ, you would do well to be afraid of punishment. But for those in Christ who have faith in his love, his atoning sacrifice, love has already canceled that punishment. Punishment has the sense of torture. That's how John is using it. Torture, brutality, and the way John is using it probably is referring to eternal punishment. That's what he's talking about. And since John is often referred to the perfection of love that exists between the Father and Son, we can take that relationship as an example. Again, nowhere has God's love been more perfected or is more pure or more mature than in the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus can trust the love of the Father enough to endure the cross without any fear, then why should we fear if our punishment has been canceled? In fact, Jesus trusted the love of the Father enough to see through the pain, the suffering, and the shame of the cross to the joy that stood on the other side. He could endure the cross knowing the guarantee of his resurrection. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't experience any kind of emotional distress. We know that that is the case, as he was facing the cross in the garden. But that emotional distress was related to the Holy One, the Son of God, becoming sin. It wasn't about what the Father may or may not do to him. Jesus completely trusted himself to the Father, the one who judges justly and can completely execute his mission without fear. If fear exists, love is not complete, perfected, or mature. Let's go back to some of the things that we might fear. Much of the time, fears can be overcome by increased knowledge and understanding of whatever it is that is feared. For example, let's say you fear snakes. But as you learn about them, their temperaments, their characteristics, and so on, you might get to the place where you could actually handle one without being afraid. Like my grandma Noe. She hated snakes. She wouldn't even let us watch TV if a snake came on. We had to turn the channel. Maybe she wouldn't be able to overcome that fear. But you remember the crocodile hunter? That dude was crazy. He would pick up any kind of snake, no matter how poisonous. But he knew them. He had a lot of knowledge about it. He knew how to handle them. And so his understanding, I don't know if he was ever afraid of them. It almost seems like he never was. But his knowledge and understanding of snakes allowed him to pick them up, even poisonous ones, venomous ones, without fear. You know, also jump on a crocodile. I would never do that. Same thing with like a fear of heights. You might fear them at first, but once you learn how to, you know, position a ladder, how to keep your balance, what not to do, then you can overcome it. The presence of fear and punishment, or fear of punishment, and what the Lord might do to a genuine believer indicates that that person does not completely understand the love of God. Now, of course, we have to distinguish a healthy fear of God, which in such a way where we appropriately hold him in the highest respect. We reverently are in awe of him. That's a godly fear. That kind of fear is completely appropriate and necessary. But because of Christ and what we're trusting in the love of God, we have no fear of punishment. And that gives us confidence. Perfect love, mature love, casts out fear. As I was preparing this sermon, the Getty song "In Christ Alone" just keeps ringing in my head. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I stand. That's love. And that's the love of God. And then we come to verse 19, and we see this main idea that God's love working in us enables us to love. We love because he first loved us. The capacity to love extends from God, and it's his love that has reached us first. We have the capacity to love because God loves us. How does this verse fit in this context? It seems to be kind of random. And John likes to do that sometimes. He just takes a right turn on you where you're not quite expecting it. Well, I think that this truth serves as the central ground or the reason for what John has just said concerning fear and what he is about to say concerning hatred. The statement, I think, goes in two different directions, or it supports two things in different directions. The ability to perfect love or mature love is the result of God's love for us, and the perfection of that love is going to drive out fear. So our eschatological security is not dependent on our capacity to generate love. Rather, it's God's love for us that guarantees that there is no fear on the day of judgment. And then as we move forward, John is going to say, if one hates, he's showing that the love which first comes from God is not present in that individual who hates, and his profession is false. We don't fear because God loves us. We love. We do not hate because God loves us. All right, so let's look at God's love working in us as it excludes hate. It's excluding hate. Verses 20 and 21. No one tells the truth when they claim to love God while they're hating their brother. If anyone says, I love God, this is verse 20, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, verse 20 begins with, I think, a familiar phrase by now in the letter of John. If anyone says, We've seen this phrase or variations of this phrase a bunch of times now. Each time it presents a test. It's going to present a test that's going to define what a genuine believer looks like. This time the test is hatred for one's brother. But again, this isn't the first time we've seen hatred either. This is the fourth time, actually, that he's mentioned hatred for one's brother. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 2:11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then in John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And now here, anyone claiming to love God but hates his brother is a liar. Okay? So those that hate, they're in darkness, they're murderers, and now they're defined as liars. It's pretty black and white. But maybe we should remind ourselves what it means to hate. And here we'll return to Jesus' definition in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's Jesus' definition of hate. That's probably the definition of hate that John is using here. And so with that definition, it's easier to conceive of the possibility that this kind of hatred can take place inside the church by those who claim to love God. But to persist in these, this cliquish, exclusive idea or attitude, to be persisting in insulting others, those would make one a liar. Charles Hodge is a 19th century theologian. He said, it often happens that men are very pious without being very good. Their religion expends itself in devotional feelings and services, while the evil passions of their nature remain unsubdued. In other words, it's possible for a person to shroud hatred for a brother and sister in Christ in their external good works. But that person is a liar. Because what you see on the outside isn't the genuine condition of their heart. Their life is a lie. Verse 20 provides the reason why. John says, you can't hate someone you can see while claiming to love someone that you can't see. Verse 20, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, we might be tempted to say, you know, sure, I love God. Of course I do, but, you know, I don't really care for some of the people in my church. They're pretty annoying, and I do my best to avoid them. But John says that's not how it works. Well, why can't you love someone you can't see and hate someone that you can? Is it because it's easy to say that you love God whom you can't see, but if you can't love what you can see, then how would anyone know for sure that you're loving the invisible God? Okay, so it's easy to say that you love God when nobody could prove that necessarily. I mean, if you said you loved a person in front of you, your actions would probably make that obvious. That's one way to answer it. Probably a better way to answer is that only a genuine believer can love the unseen God. And since John is really taking great pains to explain that genuine love is directed both to God and man, a failure to love a brother made in the image of God who is right in front of you is to fail to love God. Now, there's no doubt that because of our inherent sinfulness, we will find the command to love our brothers and sisters challenging. The social dynamics in the church often change. Things aren't what they used to be. People don't seem to be what they used to be. So it may be challenging to love our brothers and sisters. But to persist in not loving them is to hate them and is to deny the profession to love God. There's a theologian named John Stott. He argues that loving one's brother is actually the easier task than loving God. In writing in the 19th century, as he reflects on this very verse, Soren Kierkegaard writes, now listen to this, "The believer's task is not to find the lovable object, but to find the object before you lovable, whether given or chosen, and to be able to continue finding this one lovable no matter how that person changes. To love is to love the person one sees. We foolish people often think that when a person has changed for the worse, we are exempted from loving them. What confusion in language to be exempt from loving. As if it were a matter of compulsion, a burden one wished to cast away. If this is how you see the person, then you do not really see them. You merely see unworthiness, imperfection, and admit thereby that when you loved them, you did not really see him, but saw only his excellence and perfections. True love is a matter of loving the very person you see. The emphasis is not on loving the perfections, but on loving the person you see, no matter what imperfections that person might possess." If we do not love, it's because God has not first loved us, and we're dead in our sins. And so this command, or this section then ends with this command. Christ commands us to love God and the brothers. Verse 21, and this is the commandment that we have from him. This is Jesus speaking right through John. This is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brothers. There is really no separation between loving God and loving others. I mean, the capacity to genuinely love comes from God. And so it is impossible that genuine love for God would not also be expressed in loving others. Anything else is not genuine love. And anyone who says otherwise has not been born of God. And this is probably this last section, John's way of dealing with the false teachers that had infiltrated that church and who demonstrated by their actions that they didn't really love God because of the way that they treated the church. They claimed to in their speech. Their teaching was inaccurate. And the way that they treated that church demonstrated that they were not from God. So we are challenged this morning to ask a few questions in related to this idea that we can love because God first loved us. How is your confidence in the love that God has for you? Do you trust him enough to not doubt his love? Do you have peace on that day of judgment, that you have nothing to fear because God in love sent Jesus to take that punishment for you? And by your faith in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing for you to fear. Brothers and sisters, what's your relationship like with the people of this church? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you love the people you can see? if we're able to persist in loving God and loving others, it's because God is persisting in loving us, and he's working in us. That removes fear, excludes hate, and gives us the strength to love rightly. Let's close in prayer. Lord,